Last week, we ended with chapter 11 and Moses being taught three things: how to talk with God, walk with God, and trust God. Three basic things that every Christian needs to know is how to walk with God, how to talk with God, and how to trust God. And we pick up the story with some racism and some very harsh criticism against Moses, and it's coming against him from his brother and sister. And, of course, his brother is the last one to start throwing some criticism, since he's the one that made the golden calf and made the children of Israel turn from God. But let's pick it up here at chapter 12 and continue this study. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. I'd like you to underline that in your Bible, because that's a verse you're going to remember the rest of your life if you've never seen it before. To consider that this great world leader was the humblest man on the face of the earth. It's quite the contrast for today's society of leadership. But to be the humblest of all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. Now, verse 1 states that the reason they were angry is because of the Ethiopian woman. It's as if we should already know about the Ethiopian woman. We don't know anything about the Ethiopian woman. But it just shows us that who's ever writing here for the Holy Spirit is just taking it for granted that everybody's going to read it. Is aware of the Ethiopian woman. But it's because of Moses marrying her, and maybe not marrying a Jew, that has made them really angry, uptight, bitter, or whatever. But it says again at the end of verse 1, "For he had married an Ethiopian woman." Now we know that this would be a black woman. And so it's probably a little bit of racism mixed in with this criticism here. But there is a very, very strong connection of all places between Israel and Ethiopia. I'm not sure if you know that or not. There are a group of Ethiopian Jews called the Falasha, and they trace their lineage back to roots that would go to Moses, but would also go to Solomon and maybe the Queen of Sheba. That's where Haile Selassie, who was the president of Ethiopia many years ago, that he called himself the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that he traced his family lineage back to that. The interesting thing here is the Falasha, as Israel has been receiving people into their country, and especially the greatest number of the Jews from Russia. And the Jews from Russia are really a fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecies that in the last days, before the return of the Messiah, that God would say to the great country in the north, "Let my people go." And if you look at a map tonight, you'll realize that Jerusalem is directly south of Moscow, and Moscow is directly north of Jerusalem. The Russians have probably the largest group of immigrants in the world right now in Russia. Our church, over the years, has helped with relocation money to buy them the basics, for instance, forks and spoons and knives and pots and pans and those kind of things. Maranatha Chapel is now taking up that banner and is doing that. And there are some other churches around the country that have been helping for many years to relocate, but they're bringing more. The government has asked for more help over there with this. But we happen to have had a tour group in Israel, and I went a few days early with a couple of people just to get rested from the jet lag, be ahead of the tour group, and get prepared. And the director of tourism happened to have met me at the airport in Tel Aviv. And as we were standing there, and she was speaking to me, she was looking over my shoulder, and I was waiting for my bags to come on the conveyor belt, and she started crying. And I said, "What's the matter? Are you okay?" And she said, "Those are the Falasha." And I turned around and looked and said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Those are black Ethiopian Jews, and they are the first ones to be allowed to immigrate into Israel, and they have traced their bloodline to be full Jewish bloodline." And I was able to see them. They got off the plane, walked into the terminal barefooted with just their African garb on and maybe a sack over their shoulder. Everything they owned was about there. They had no suitcases or anything. Very primitively dressed. And now they have set up a whole community of Falashas. So here's this situation that started way back with Moses for whatever reason. There are stories that the Ark of the Covenant is in Ethiopia. And some say they know exactly where it is. In Revelation on Sunday mornings, we have just seen this last week that the heavens were opened and you could see the Ark of God's Covenant. So probably it's in heaven. How it got there, I don't know. Somebody had to take it, and there's only three people that have gone there that would have the ability to carry it, and that was Enoch, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus. So we really don't know where the Ark is and how it gets up to heaven, but according to Revelation, we'll see it in heaven. In verse 3, this thought that he was humble more than all men who were on the face of the earth. On my paper, I started thinking about that when I was studying, and I drew two lines, one underneath the word humility. If you wanted to do that, you'll get the picture, I think. And then a few spaces over, write the word pride with a line under it. And when you think of Moses being the humblest man, you put under humble, he was a powerful man of God. But if you equal that with pride, you go to the other side, and you put Fortune 500 man of the world. The Fortune 500 magazine man of the world is not a humble man. He's a powerful man. He's a strong man. They make lots of money, lots of power, lots of influence. Under humility, then I put a miracle-working man of God. And then across from that, I put Enron executives. They worked miracles for themselves. It really brings forth the concept of a worldview. The worldview without the Bible as a basis is completely different than the worldview with the Bible. In our society's worldview used to be based on the scriptures, and we prospered. And ever since the scriptures has been removed as the worldview, even for our business executives, we can see the decline in our society. And so Moses was a miracle-working man of God, but you go to pride side, and pride has like Enron executives. Under humility, I put a dynamic man of God, and then under pride, I looked at Arthur Anderson's executives, how they had to actually be bribed and be given something to be able to lie and to deceive the public and the stock market and the country, actually. So that's a really powerful statement that now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth. And humility is something that we need to work at. The Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you in due time. So if we are to humble ourselves, it's something we have to work at. Now, the Lord can bring trials and tribulations into our lives to help us become humble, and they can be painful situations, but we must humble ourselves, and not necessarily before man. We must humble ourselves before the Lord. That's the key. That if you can humble yourself before the Lord, the rest of the world becomes very, very easy. I'm a really humble man, and I'm proud of it, myself. And humility may be something you want to work on, because if he said humble yourself, then that's something yourself has to work on, and to be humble, yourself has to die. Very important key to humility. Now, in verse 4, he said, suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Now, I like this thought, suddenly the Lord. I remember being the daddy when all five of the kids were under 10 years old. And if I was studying or something, or we were, Sandy and I were in the living room, and say they were in their bedrooms or something, they're fighting and arguing, you know how kids will do. There'd be a time when, as dad, you'd just say, that's it, you know? And that's about what I would say. All right, that's it, everybody in the living room right now. And that sort of sounds like what the Lord is doing. Suddenly, the Lord says, Moses, Aaron, Miriam, right here, in front of my throne right now, just like a dad. So he's going to deal with this family. Because remember now, Miriam is the older sister of Moses. She is the one that when Moses was placed in the basket by his mother because the edict had gone out that all Hebrew boys, babies, must be killed at birth. That her mother said, put the baby in the basket, float him down the Nile River, and she went and followed him, and then went and introduced herself to Pharaoh's daughter, and then was able to get her own mother to be the nursemaid for her own son, for Moses. So Miriam goes back a long ways, and maybe you have a situation in your family where you're the youngest, and the oldest always sort of looks down at you. Or maybe you're the oldest and you always look down at your other brothers and sisters. And God is this is a family issue right now. And they're going to cause problems to all the believers if they don't shape up. So he calls them out. The Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle. And he called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. And he said, "Hear now my words." Now I'd like you to read very carefully verse 6, 7, and 8 here, because it's very interesting. This is God's appraisal of Moses. This is God's personal appraisal of a man. And if God were to come down in a pillar of smoke right now, what would his appraisal be of you? This is something to work at, which would help you get to humility when you realize how God looks at you. Look what he says. "If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Now that's a very powerful appraisal of a man from his Creator. And when he said that, "Not so my servant Moses, he doesn't talk to him in dreams and visions, he's a faithful man in all my house," it makes you stop and say, well, hold it. Does this mean that the rest of the prophets of the Bible were not faithful men? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that, but if you start thinking through your mind what little bit of understanding we have of personality sketches of each of the prophets, faithfulness was very important for a prophet. Elijah got depressed, and he sat under the broom bush, and an angel had to come to him, and he's the one that whined and said, you know, I haven't bowed my knee to Baal. And God says, listen, buddy, I've got 7,000 other prophets that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. You look at the reluctance of Jeremiah. Oh, Lord God, I can't speak. I'm just a young man. And being faithful was a very important thing to be the prophet. Balaam was not a faithful prophet. He went against the will of the Lord. But with Moses, he had some special relationship with this man that he would let him see his form, and he wouldn't have to speak to him in the middle of the night and wake him up with a vision. I speak with him face to face in plain things. I talk to him, not in dark sayings. So he didn't use parables. He just talked a friend to friend, a man to man, and made it very clear of what he wanted. And so I think that's probably what was so humbling to Moses. First of all, for the first 40 years of his life, he was raised in opulence. He was raised in the palace of Pharaoh. So for 40 years, he was a guy that had anything the world had to offer, and he could get anything he wanted, and he had power and authority. For the second 40 years of his life, usually when a man is beginning at the halfway point now to wind down, till he's 80 years old, he's stripped of everything that the world has to offer, and he's a shepherd. Now you think his life would be over, but God talks to him in a bush and blows his mind, basically, and says, I've got a job for you. Now, when you're 80 years old and you're thinking you're going to start a new job, you're wondering, what is it, for a month or two, you know, a part-time deal? I'm going to work at 7-Eleven? What's the deal here? It's another 40 years, Moses. So he's going to be 120 years old before he finishes. Man, that would humble you right there, to be 120 years old. You'd be so worn out, you'd at least act humble and meek. But the Lord used life. But I think the more that Moses interfaced with God, the humbler he became. And that's something to remember about your own relationship with God. Because a person that is arrogant and haughty and proud has a way to go, but the person who is humble is spending time with the Lord and being able to understand that there's nothing he can do for the Lord except serve him, because we can't go out and create anything and say, here, Lord, look what I've done for you. But we can follow his orders and his direction and say, okay, Lord, this is what I've done that you've asked me to do. And so you may want to circle that in your Bible and just put, I hope I could live up to an appraisal like this someday. That's a tremendous appraisal. May we have such an appraisal at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and we don't want that happening. And he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned towards Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which he has done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. And the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp for 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterwards the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. So the judgment we see against Miriam, and not yet against Aaron, but Aaron's going to have his own problems in following chapters. But she was smitten immediately with leprosy. And what an awesome thing that would have been to see, and how frightened she must have been. And yet then we see Aaron doing a good job as a good brother interceding. But isn't it interesting? He intercedes with Moses instead of with God. There was a problem between this man and God. He would be around God. He would, you know, listen to his brother talk to God. But we don't really ever see in the scriptures any good, solid one-on-one between Aaron and God. You do not want to have a vicarious relationship as a Christian man or woman. You want your own personal relationship. Going to church does not get you anything with God. He wants a personal relationship where you're walking and talking with him, and you understand what he requires of you. And this again shows that Aaron, who was bullying the little brother and mocking him, and he's the one who says, has not God, the Lord, spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Isn't it interesting? He changes his story and says, Moses, would you speak to God for me? He's kind of proud. He's arrogant. And when the chips came down, it was time to back off. And he was so embarrassed, probably, that he couldn't even humble himself then and say, God, would you forgive me? He had to go to his brother and say, brother, would you talk to... But the Lord used that to keep the situation in alignment as he wanted, that Moses would be the leader. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan. Spy out the land, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now these were their names. From the tribe of Reuben, he sent Shamua, the son of Zechor. From the tribe of Simeon, San Diego guy was there. Tribe of Simeon, he sent Shaphat, the son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, he sent Igal, the son of Joseph. And from the tribe of Ephraim, he sent Hoshea, the son of Nun. And from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, he sent Gadiel, the son of Sodai. From the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadai, the son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamaliel. And from the tribe of Asher, he sent Sether, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, he sent Nabi, the son of Vafsi. And the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vashi. And from the tribe of Gad, he sent Geuel, the son of Malachi. Now, spy out the land. You know, that's somewhat of a military, political, military term. And he's going to use the action as a political, military term. And an action, go spy and sneak up on the enemy and see what is out there. I want you to see what's out there. He's getting closer, but he needs to know what's going on. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Lord spoke to Moses, telling him to go spy out the land. But isn't it interesting that he had these men do it? Because God knew who was in the land. He knew exactly the tribes that were there, and he had named them before, and these were the tribes that Israel was going to replace, because these were devil worshipers. There were remnants of the giants that had lived in the land. When we studied Genesis, back in the early chapters of Genesis, we heard that the sons of God came down and they had sex with the sons, the daughters of men, and they produced this breed of giants. And so Anak, the giant tribes, were still living in Canaan. So they were kind of concerned about these people. And they were the forerunners of the NBA, these giant guys out there. They were the 7-footers, 8-footers, 9-footers, 10-footers. And he knew they were in there. So why did he say, go spy out the land? Not only did God know who was in the land, God knew what was in the land. He knew where the gold was, the silver was, the bedulum was. He knew where the wood was. He knew where the rocks for the quarries would be. He knew where the limestone was. He knew everything there was to know, where the rivers were, where the underground streams were. So why would he say, go spy out the land? He knew what was in the land. He knew who was in the land. And it's how God worked with us, I begin to find. God always gives us room to grow. And so he wants to give us room to see and room to learn. And so he knows what's going to happen tomorrow.
But tomorrow he may say, I need you to do something, so you go do it. Some of you have moved to new neighborhoods, and you don't know why you're in that new neighborhood, but there's somebody that's going to get blessed in that neighborhood. And God has you there for a specific purpose and reason. So sometimes you will wonder, why am I doing what I am doing? Why do I feel led to do this? Because God is working out something wonderful. But God does very unique things like that he wants to use you. I spoke at a conference for police chiefs recently, the California police chiefs, and I really was kind of tired and had other things to do, but I said, okay, I'm going to do it. It's a great honor to do it. But then out of it, I get invited to other police departments and to management teams to come and talk to their management teams. And I think, where do I get the time to do this? But God had that all planned, that he wanted something else done. And along the way, people are coming in to know the Lord, which is kind of an amazing thought. He uses you to go spy out the land, to go snoop, go check. You think, well, I want to go back to school. But why do I want to go back to school? Well, maybe you don't want to go back to school, but God has put it in your heart to go back to school. Because there's one professor that just doesn't like God, and you're going to get her. You're going to get him, and you're going to pull your hair out. And you're going to wish you had never taken that class, but then all of a sudden it's just going to be revealed to you that you're there to pray for that one person or to help that one person. And it's an amazing thing that he said, spy out the land. But he knew what was in the land. He knew who was in the land, but he wants us to have the privilege to see and to learn and to grow every day. And I've learned that before we ever occupy his promises, and that's what Canaan represents, they're on the border now. They're going into this promised land. And you all have promises from God. And before you get into heaven, you're going to have to go through skirmishes. And that's what the world is. You're out in the wilderness, and you're going to cross the Jordan, and you're going to go into the promised land, which is heaven. But you're going to have your battles, and you're going to have your skirmishes. But I've always realized that God always has a plan for our lives. But when I have a promise from the Lord, and I feel like there's a great blessing there, I've always learned we must pass through hostile territory. And you're not going to get anything easy that he's going to give you because the devil's going to fight you. In Zechariah chapter 3, it says that Joshua, the high priest, was standing before the throne of God. And God was ready to bless him, but Satan was standing at his right hand ready to resist him. And the Lord turned on his throne and said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you and for resisting. And the devil's always resisting you because God wants to give you the blessing. And if you look up that word, the Lord rebuke you, it speaks of the Lord said, the Lord rebuke you. It's the word Yahweh. God used his name with no other name higher to turn to the devil and say, you get away from my people when it comes to be blessings. They get my blessings. But the Bible says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And so there are things that you have to struggle, but you're not struggling or fighting with men or women. You're fighting against powers and principalities. It's a spiritual war that you're in. So the blessings that God wants to give you to occupy those promises, you have to go through hostile territory. And in the battles, you begin to learn the lessons that God would teach you. So here are the names of the tribes of the people that are going. And I think he did that for a reason. And we'll see that in just a moment. And if your name were written down in the Bible, just think of this. There's a lot of names here. There's the name of the person that went. And there's the name of the tribe they represented. And there's the name of the father. So if your father's name were on the line and your tribe's name is on the line, you would want to perform. Now, they are going to be overly cautious and critical, and they're going to really underperform because of that. When it comes to walking and living by faith, we can't let caution hold us back from taking those steps of faith. So I think this is so much like the appraisal that God gives of Moses that the reader of the Bible could say, would God appraise me in a very positive light tonight? Would God look at me and say, you know, this is a humble person, this is a godly person, this is a person I speak to in just very practical terms, not King James or religion? And again, if God were going to give you an assignment, would it be so big that he would want to put you in his number one book? But what if God has given you assignments? And there are people, the Bible says there's a whole cloud of witnesses in heaven that are watching us. So your name is down for the race, you're in the race. And you're going to run this race until the day your heart stops beating. And how will it end up? Will you bring honor to your father? Will you bring honor to your clan, to your tribe? And will you have performed the best you can? So I want you to just maybe put a circle around or a line around those names. You can read names in the Bible and think, oh, how boring. But I think they're there for a reason, because they're being held accountable. And you're going to be able to look at them by name and family and tribe and say, wow, that guy sure goofed up. Man, he sure wasted a lot of time and energy. Wow, this one really loves the Lord. And you want to stand out of the crowd.
These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Note the name change. Hoshea to Joshua. In the New Testament, of course, we see Peter's name change, Paul's name change. And Hoshea's name to Joshua is now Savior or Deliverer. So Moses changes his name. And he is a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. Same name, Joshua Shua, is a name, contraction of Joshua Shua, which is the Lord is our Savior. And so Joshua is going to be a deliverer for Israel. He's going to be a picture. And so Jesus is that name, Joshua. It comes out of that name. And so all the Jewish women wanted to name their sons Joshua because they wanted their Joshua to be the Savior or the Deliverer. And so Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. And he said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So we have from Moses strategy and plan with purpose. Look what he says there. There's specific things I want you to do. There's specific directions and areas I want you to enter the land and to survey the land. I want you, number one, see what the land is like. He wants a geographical description of it. I want you to go into the south and then go into the mountains, which were to the north, and see what the land is like. I want you to tell me about the people. Are they a strong people? Are they a weak people? Are they many people? Are they just a few people? What is that like? Then we want to know something else. Is it a good land or is it a bad land? Well, of course, in Judea, down in the Dead Sea area where they'd be crossing, it's a bad, bad land. But up north where the grapes would grow and in the Golan Heights and around the Sea of Galilee and the fishing and there's enough in that country to support the 2 million people, that would be good. So he wants a full logistic report. Is it good? Are the cities, are the people living in cities and are these cities like camps that are relaxed like we've been out in the wilderness? Are they strongholds? What are we going up against here? He's very wise. I want to know, is the land rich or poor? Is there gold, silver? Are there ores there? Whether there are forests? Is there timber that we could chop down? Or is there not? And then he gives them the commission. Be of good courage. You're going into a foreign land. We've heard about it all of our lives. We've wandered for 40 years. God has mentioned this to us over and over. Now you get the privilege of being the first ones to enter and to spy it out. So be of good courage. You're leaving your wife and children behind. You're leaving your fathers and your mothers behind. And we will protect you here. We'll be strong against the enemy. So be of good courage. So he gives them that. But listen, there's something here for everyday living, I find in verse 17 to 20. Here we have a strategy and a plan with a purpose. The strategy, here's what I want you to go in and do. Where I want you to enter, how I want you to come back. The plan is very, very clear that you're to bring back written reports, basically, or oral reports, as they did oral reports more than writing. And it's a plan and a strategy with a purpose. The purpose was to intelligently enter into the promised land and make sure that all the 1 million to 2 million Jews would be able to survive. Now, many times people have a plan, but what's the purpose? You might have a plan, but really, what is your purpose? And many times people have a strategy, but what's the purpose? And then plans without purpose or purpose without plan, a strategy, end up being nothing. But some people can have plans or strategy without purpose or purpose without nothing, and they have, without God's power, they haven't got anything. And you could say, well, I've got a plan. My overall strategy is I'm going to invest in this company. I'm going to work 12-hour days, 7 days a week. And in 4 years, it's going to be up and running. Then I'm going to buy a second one. Or I'm going to go to school, and I'm going to get my bachelor's degree and go on and get my master's. And then I'm going to enter public service, and I'll be a social worker, and I'll have my degree for that. And you could have a plan, and my strategy will be this. My strategy will be that I'll work 2 part-time jobs, and I will take 4 classes a semester, and I'll support myself, and I'll make it through in 6.5 to 7.5 years, and I'm really going to push myself on this, so I'm not going to have a social life. And then you have to be asked, but what's the purpose? Why are you wearing yourself out for 7 years?
Well, the purpose is I get my Bachelor of Science degree and I be a social worker. But what's the purpose? I mean, is that your ultimate purpose? Well, I really want to, I don't know. And people fall apart when you get, well, what's the purpose? What are you trying to do? So if you have a purpose, you could backtrack and say, well, let's get a strategy here and a plan to fulfill that strategy. Let's see how we can fulfill this purpose. But a lot of people go out, I'm going for this because, well, the purpose is, and if you really hit them and began to question, you would find out they were molested when they're a little girl or a little boy, and so they want to help children. Their father was an alcoholic, so they want to work in social rehab. And really the purpose isn't to accomplish what they thought they went to school for. As you find out in most universities and colleges, that those that are majoring in psychology are really trying to analyze themselves. And most psychologists and psychiatrists have something they're trying to work out, and the big expenses and education helps them work it out. And so they're diagnosing themselves and about everybody that comes into their office until they work out their own problems. And so if the purpose is ultimately something other than you say it is, you're going to have a miserable life. But let's say that you have the strategy of how to accomplish, you have the plan, and you have a purpose for your plan, but without the power of God, it's nothing. You could have the best plan and purpose with a wonderful strategy to accomplish, but without the Holy Spirit being in it, it's powerless. It's just you doing what you do. So this is very important for them to learn as leadership, that Moses is really saying to them, look, God's given me a command for you to go in, and so I want you to go in, I want you to come back, but God's with us. Otherwise, if God said go spy out the land, God is sending them, they're going on God's full authority. Then, as he goes on here about this plan and purpose, he says in verse 20, they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin, as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Now Hebron is an area in a hotbed of Palestinian fights going on right now, and it's just a couple miles down the road by Bethlehem and away from Jerusalem, not too far. Ahiman, Sheshai, Talmai, the descendants of Anak were there, the giants. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. So Hebron is a very, very old town. In fact, south of there is Jericho, and Jericho is considered the oldest town in man's history, about 9,000 years old. They came to the valley of Eshcol, and they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. Now remember, Moses told them, bring me some fruit. I want to see some fruit. Be of good courage. Bring some of the fruit of the land. So they cut down a branch with, notice, very articulate, one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. And so also they brought out some pomegranates and figs. The fruit was so huge that men had to put it on a pole. So here they are, like you and me, struggling to make ends meet. And you're out in the wilderness wondering, how are you going to make it the next day? What are you going to eat? Remember, they griped and complained about meat. So God sends a manna. All along from God's perch, from his throne, from his point of view, from where he's sitting, he sees way beyond the wilderness and he's looking down into the promised land. And he knows they're just a thousand yards from walking in and getting all the abundance they'd ever need. And it's the same picture as the fishermen on that night on the Sea of Galilee in the Gospel of John chapter 21. Jesus told Mary Magdalene, after he resurrected from the dead, and she came to the garden tomb, go and tell the disciples and Peter that I have risen and I'll meet them in Galilee. Now it's wonderful that he said, and Peter, because Peter had denied Jesus 3 times just hours before. And I'm sure he was not liked by the disciples. He was probably an outcast to them at this time. He is a relative to some of them, so they had to put up with him. And yet Jesus said, and Peter. That's telling the disciples, accept Peter. It's telling Peter, I forgive you, Peter, and I still consider you one of mine. But what happened when the women came back and told them that Jesus gave them an assignment, just like Moses saying, go spy out the land? Well, it says they didn't do anything. And then Peter said, I go fishing. And the rest of the disciples said, then we'll go with you. Now here's misplaced leadership. Because the Lord had told him and the men, go and meet me. But Peter's a very charismatic leader, but he's misusing his leadership abilities. He was going to do what any one of us would do when we have to wait and we get antsy. We're going to go do something we feel comfortable with. He was comfortable with fishing. He knew the people of Capernaum. The Sea of Galilee was his backyard. He just said, I'm just going to spin some wheels for a while here and try to figure this whole thing out. And because the other men were looking for leadership and Jesus wasn't there to lead, they said, well, we'll go join you. So they ended up in the right place with the wrong motives and purpose. They went there for fishing. Jesus wanted them to meet there so he could fellowship. And so they're out in the boat and they've been fishing all night and they haven't caught a thing. Now this had happened one other time to him. Jesus said, have you caught anything? And they said, no, we've been up all night. We haven't caught a thing. He said, cast your net on the other side or launch out into the deep and drop your net. And they did. And they got so many fish that the nets almost broke as they brought them in. And they had to ask for the other boats to come over and help get this huge school of fish that they had caught. Now here they are. It's nighttime. They've been out all night. And it says that Jesus stood on the shore and he cried out to them, children, have you caught anything? Now that's the most embarrassing thing you can say to a fisherman if has not caught anything. The pride doesn't want to admit, let alone yell 200 cubits, the Bible says. 200 cubits is equal to 100 yards. They were a football length off the coast. And they're sitting there and they're looking around and the voice is going to travel on the sea and across. And people go, no, we've been out all night, haven't caught a thing. And then the Lord said, cast your net on the other side. And they cast their net on the other side at that. Peter jumps up and shouts, it's the Lord. And he reckoned, we've been here before. Now the frightening thing is, it says Peter put on his clothes and dove in the water and swam to shore before the rest of the men rowed in. What is Peter doing out there fishing naked all night? This guy's a little bit different, don't you think? And usually when you go swimming, you don't put your clothes on to go swimming. You take your clothes off to go swimming. Peter's got a dyslexic problem here to the max, I'm sure. I mean, the guy's just not firing on all eight cylinders. But he swims ashore, and he gets there, and a couple of interesting things happen, don't they? One, it tells us in the Gospel of John, there was 153 fish in that net. Big ones, large ones, it says. Large. Why did it have to say large, and why 153? According to one of the early church fathers, St. Jerome, Jerome said it was because there are 153 species of fish in the Sea of Galilee, and in that net, they caught one of each. And they were large, meaning there is a large harvest to be reaped in evangelism from people from all nations and all walks of life. And it'll be a big one if you'll just fish where Jesus tells you to drop the net. Now, how does a carpenter tell a fisherman how to fish? You know, probably their answer was the first truthful answer of any fisherman's story you've ever heard. Have you caught anything? No. Usually fishermen say, well, you should have seen the one that got away. You know, there's always a story with a fisherman. But it is interesting that they had spotters. I have a friend in Orange County who for many years, before he started flying jets, flew a little tailwheel Aronca for about 4,000 hours off of the coast of Oahu, lived in Honolulu. And he was a spotter for the fishing boats. He would just circle around. When he would spot him in his little tail dragger, single engine plane, cruising at 40 miles an hour above the water, he would call the radios and the boats would come out and they'd fish. Well, in Galilee, because they couldn't always see straight down in front of them, they would have a spotter when they were 200 cubits or 100 yards from shore. And he would stand on the shore and he could see where the schools were and he would shout at them. They probably surmised that this was one of their cousins or neighbors in the fishing industry that got up early in the town of Capernaum and came out to say, hey, they're over there on the other side. That's why you're not catching anything. Now, the real question to you and me is, are we really accomplishing anything with our lives for God's kingdom? And we may be spinning wheels, we may be busy. But you know, if you've never seen one of those boats, that story becomes very amazing. They have one, they call it Peter's boat. It's at Naf Ginnesar, one of the kibbutzes on the Sea of Galilee. And a number of years ago, the temperatures had caused the evaporation to be so much that one day some fishermen saw where the water used to be, and it was mud now, the tip of a boat sticking up, and they uncovered it. And this boat was dated back to the first century, the time when Jesus was the Sea of Galilee. But they have this in a boxed-in, airtight type of thing with special oxygen, and it's beautiful. They did a whole article years ago on this boat, in this fishing boat, in the National Geographic. And it's interesting to look at it because you can touch both sides of this boat if you sat in the middle of it. They're not very big at all. And so you stop and you think of that, and here are these guys out there, and one of them doesn't have any clothes on, and he's going to get up and put his clothes on, and he's going to dive in. You know, that kind of rocked the boat. And then you think of the storm that was going on, how panicked they were, that it says that the water was filling in So it wasn't a huge high boat. They're very low to the water. How panicked they were when they said, "Don't you care that we perish," to Jesus. Put some things in perspective for us. But now you reach out and you touch the gunwales on both sides of where the oars could be maybe. And you realize your net is on the left side. And only about 2.5 to 3 feet, 4 feet the other way is where there's every species. And you know the blessings of your life could be that close to you. That you are saying, "My marriage is such a wreck. Our finances are so lousy. The job I have is done and everything." And you can find reasons to be critical, complain, and to be negative. But you're just fishing on the wrong side of the boat. It's that simple. That's all it is. You are so close, but yet so far. And if you'll just spend more time listening like Moses did, boy, you'll cast your net in and life will just bring back in abundance. And that's what the Lord Jesus said in John 14. "I have come to bring life and life more abundantly." And so you need to ask yourself, am I honestly having a life that's full of abundance? Or am I always just sort of uptight and things never really happen for me? You're just one side off, that's all. And you just need to get closer to the Lord and let him speak to you about that. So they brought back this huge cluster of grapes and pomegranates. God has an abundant life waiting for us here on earth and in the future in heaven, without any doubt. And verse 24, "The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. And now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land. And then they told him and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" Now imagine Moses. You're nearing that 120 mark. You've been hearing of this promised land from God. You've seen glimpses of heaven on the Mount of Sinai with the Lord. You've built everything in the tabernacle as a shadow of what you saw was in heaven. You're just amazed that God's using you, but you just want to see. And they bring back those grapes that are so large that they're carried on men's shoulders. Now, it is interesting that the Ark of the Covenant could only be carried by one of the Levitical priests. And to carry it, it had to be carried on poles. The same way the fruit of the promised land is brought out on poles on the shoulders of people. However, it is not a priesthood that is bringing the fruit of the abundant life out. It is common everyday people like you and me. And so for the priesthood to have the joy, the thrill, the calling, the anointing to handle these holy items of God must have been just overwhelming. But to look at this picture that is painted here in the scriptures of common everyday people could pick up the blessings of God and share them with their neighbor and carry them with their neighbor and distribute them with their friends and neighbors is an awesome picture that God has an abundance waiting for you and me, not only in heaven, but for here on earth too, and to be carried the same way. You remember the story when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought up, and David sent his men to get it, and the oxen stumbled, and one of the priests reached up to grab it, and God was angry and smote him dead. And David was very upset about this. "God, why did you do this?" And what God was teaching, a very strong lesson, he didn't need anybody to uphold his glory. He didn't need anybody to uphold his name or uphold his honor. And because they hadn't been in the Word of God, they had misrepresented God in the moving of the ark. So David found in the scriptures the sin. The sin is that poles were to be put through the holders there in the ark, and then with a priesthood in front and a priesthood behind, they would walk with these poles on their shoulders. And when they put it on the cart pulled by an oxen, they were doing it in error of God's word. And God wants his people to worship him according to his word, not according to the law. They lifted up the top of the lid of that ark and looked in, and they were smitten. They were dead. That was it. And when it comes to the law, it can smite you. And so just put a lid on it and get into God's grace. Let God show you through his word how to live, and live as his word shows you. And when David realized the error of his way, we are not serving, worshiping, handling your kingdom according to your word. And had Peter believed God's word, he would have gone to Capernaum not to fish, but to wait and pray for the return of the Lord. Now you and I are to be alert because the Lord is ready to come back. And we need to spend more time waiting and praying on the Lord
so we can renew our strength. So what a picture here, these figs and pomegranates coming in this huge cluster. And verse 25, they return from spying out the land after 40 days. There's 40 days and nights on the mountain with God, 40 days and nights in the wilderness with Jesus. And they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and to all the congregation, they showed them the fruit of the land. Truly it flows with milk and honey. This is the fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Okay. You would not want your name in this list unless you are two men. Here's the good news. Here's the bad news. In God's kingdom, you begin to learn it's all good news. Even bad news is used to be good news. Totally contrary to our thinking. All things work together for good for those that love the Lord, that are called according to his will and purpose. It does not say that all things are good or all things will work good, but all things are good, but all things will work together for good. So all situations aren't good. But if you are immature, you begin getting these bad things coming and they just beat you down. As a kid, I just got so tired of being beaten down. My mother was poor. Problems didn't, you know, embarrassment of having not a wardrobe to wear to high school, you know. Just different things. You just get tired. You know, when things keep going wrong and you can't keep a job, or you just get tired and you get beat down. And so many times it's so normal for us that somebody will turn to alcohol. They'll turn to smoking dope. They'll turn to doing something just because you're tired of being beat down. So the bad news, we've never been trained how to handle bad news. And so many people that are on the web or listening on cassette or even sitting here, some of the problems you face are simply because you were never trained how to handle the bad news. And it gets hard. Life gets hard. Life is not easy. And the bad news can wear you out to a point that you just say, I don't believe in God. I don't care about God. I'm sick of this. I'm tired of this. And that isn't what God wants. You see, things look bad to us. And so it gets us down. And the devil wins the battle. But if we'll just trust the Lord, these people come, good news. Oh, we all like goodness, but there's some bad news. Look at the size of the grapes, the pomegranates, and the figs. But there's an awful strong group of giants living in that land. They didn't have faith. Now, when you look at the continuation here of what they said, the bad report, they said, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified. They're very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak. The Anakites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Uptites, the Cellulites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. But they did their job. They did their job, but they had no purpose. They had no purpose. See, their purpose wasn't to bless their leadership. Their purpose wasn't to bless the nation. Their purpose was to give commentary from their point of view. Now, as a leader, I love to listen to all the input my staff can give me. And I always want them to know they can talk to me and they can tell me. But they don't have all the input I have. And I make a decision that they could disagree with, but they didn't have all the input I had to make that decision. Moses had all the input face to face with God. He didn't ask for a commentary. He just said, come and report on these things. And they brought back, you know, pictures, film at 11. They brought back a news report. Well, there's this and this, but what are they doing? And what do we do? This is something for us to mature and grow out of. We go from our frame of reference, from our points of understanding. The Bible says, trust in the Lord, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding. And I've learned in leadership, that's one of the hardest things to do. I want to go, well, okay, but if we da-da-da-da-da, and the da-da-da-da, and I think, the pieces aren't coming together. Well, that's the time to shut up and just go to the Galilee and wait on the Lord. You see, it's by faith. We must walk by faith. And these men did not go in the country by faith. And you would have thought, oh, we're going to the promised land. Wow, it's what we've heard about since we're little boys. Whoa, look at the grapes. God can feed us. We can have great wine parties and cheese parties. Whoa, look at the figs. Oh, it's just so wonderful. Oh, there's some giants. Who cares about those giants? Look what God's going to do for us. He fights our battles. They hadn't learned this yet. So when you enter into anything new, buying a new house, buying a new car, you know, a new job, you have to enter in with the Lord
and without your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. That's all he asks. Don't lean to your understanding. Acknowledge him. That's all you have to do. Don't lean to your, oh, I can't figure it out. You're not supposed to figure it out. If you can figure it out, you've done it. But if you can't figure it out, it's something from heaven. And God will bless it. Now, those aren't just words. Those are experience, practical experience that I've had. And I look at these guys and I say, wow, the fruit and everything. But then the giants. So then you have to look and say, what are the giants in your life? We all have some grapes in the refrigerator that we can go to. But what are the giants? For many people, it's their past, it's their history, it's their family upbringing, it's their failures. For other people, it's their pride, it's their arrogance, it's their portfolio, it's whatever. But they're giants that keep us from seeing around them and over them and beside them to see the glory of what God has already prepared for them. Figure out what the giants are in your land and ask God to slay them. He wants to. You're the only one that stops him from getting rid of those giants. That's his business. It's his problem. If he's leading you somewhere, he's got to provide for it. So they said, the giants, oh, and it's a powerful city, and we're kind of frightened here. Caleb quieted the people. Now, here's the kind of person you want as a leader. He quieted the people. They accomplished their assignment. They did a great job. And there are a lot of people in the churches today around the world that do great jobs. They accomplish their assignments. They're obedient, but they don't have an ounce of faith. And they pull other people down with them, and they discourage other people. Caleb quieted the people before Moses said, hey, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. That's the kind of report you want. You have to balance that out and say, well, is he being frivolous? Is he talking from the top of his head? How do we do that? But here is positive input. But, verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. There's a negative report. Everything that was good was just wiped out there by the negative report. It's like the Eeyore syndrome. I'm revisiting Winnie the Pooh with all these grandkids. And Eeyore always catches my imagination. Not only is he a donkey, but his tail is pinned on him. You ever see Eeyore? He's got a pin on the tail, a pin on the donkey tail. It's not even a real tail. And he's gray and dismal like his personality. You know, Christopher Robin will come along and say, oh, Eeyore, so good to see you. It's so sunny, such a beautiful day. I don't know, Christopher Robin. Looks like it could rain, maybe. Everything's down. Everything's negative. And no matter, you know, Pooh gets his head stuck in the honey. You know, and Tigger comes boinging along. And, you know, I don't know, Tigger, you're going to hurt yourself boinging along. And everything's negative. And that's how these people are. It's not a time to be negative. And they're stronger than us. Well, hallelujah. Thank God that there's things bigger than us. Thank God there are things stronger than us. Because if they weren't, we would be in control. We'd run everything. We'd be in charge of everything. We'd have the answer to everything, but we'd have no purpose or power. We'd have a strategy and a plan. Maybe a little bit of purpose, but no strategy to get that purpose or any plan. But we wouldn't have God's power. And when there are obstacles, a boring job, an education that's dragging on, you're in debt, these are the insurmountable giants that God has placed in your way so he can show that he's God and you're not. It's that simple. Thank God that they could say, you know, they're stronger than us. And they didn't say thank God, though. They said, in our own abilities, we can't fight these guys. It shows us that here's a whole generation of people that didn't have their eyes on God, but were along for a Sunday ride. They just had a religion and a relationship, a powerful one at that. And they gave the children of Israel, but the men who had gone up said, no, they gave the children of Israel, underline this, a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight. So here we are in closing the accomplishment of that assignment. Moses receives this intelligence briefing, and milk and honey is there. Isaiah 55 says, taste and see the Lord is good. And that's what they said. It's flowing with milk and honey. But obstacles for victory are always present, just like hostility is always going to be there when you pass through to the promises of God. There are always going to be obstacles for victory against you. You're going to get the victory, but you're always going to have obstacles. But if you continue giving up and surrendering to the will and to the flesh, and you're going to die in the wilderness. If you want your life to mature and to grow and to expand, and you want to see more fruit out of your life, then you have to be willing to face these obstacles, even if they're the depths of your ugly heart. And you see the things that have been dredged up and you hold on to them. I spoke at a men's conference, and this morning I was in Orange County speaking at a men's breakfast at Calvary Chapel. And I brought up an example I hadn't even thought of, but there was a man that I came to the Lord with. I was speaking at the Calvary Men's Conference at Anaheim Convention Center a number of years ago, and he walked up. I hadn't seen him since 1972. I said, "What are you doing? I haven't seen you." And he said, "Oh, I'm not very healthy." I said, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Yeah, I'll be dying in the next 60 days. I've got AIDS." I said, "You're kidding me. What happened? Can you talk? I heard you got married." And he said, "Oh, yeah, but I went to the homosexual lifestyle and I got AIDS." I used to pray with this guy. And he died. He got right with the Lord at that men's conference. It was wonderful to see, but he died of AIDS. And I thought this morning, because that's my home church, I look at that and I say, wow, I see all these people that have fallen by the wayside. And what is it? How come I haven't fallen by the wayside? It's not because I'm some strong spiritual person. It's because God helps me, of course. But I do know this. There have been many, many times I wanted to run. I wanted to quit. I wanted to get out. I wanted to go hide. Because the pressures, because of the giants, because there's no way to get the fruit out to understand. And the Lord said, "No, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit." That's how it gets done. And these people, given the bad report, did not trust in the Spirit of God. I want to pray for you that you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Let God speak to you. If he wants to use visions and dreams, wonderful. But let him speak in your ear. Let him speak in your heart. Let him give you imagery. Let him lead you and guide you in a fresh way. And go for it. And when you see the giants, don't come back leaning to your own understanding and say, "Well, that guy's 10 feet tall. I can't get over him, around him, or under him. So I'm just going back out in the wilderness to die." Don't do that anymore, that area of your life. Stop right there. Drop to your knees and say, "Oh God, in the name of Jesus Christ, will you overcome this giant in my life? God, please, I want to grow. I don't want to be the same person." I run into people in San Diego all the time that were in 1984 drinking and are still drinking and still having problems. Been through a couple marriages. I run into people that had the opportunity to go that narrow path just like you and I do and have chose that broad path that leads to destruction. It's your life. You get to make out of it what it's going to be. Now, God will assist you, or he'll be a gentleman and stay out of your life, and the devil will assist you. And he'll make you a loser. And he'll make you a wimp. And he'll beat you down so much that you won't even care about crossing the Jordan River, which we'll look at next Saturday night. Because you just want to hold on to the little bit that you have. Next building is showers. Men's showers, women's showers. Locker room for the sports teams. And one Thanksgiving, I walked into the showers. Now, we may feed 2,000 or 3,000 people in the cafeteria, but they're in here getting clothes first or after. They're in there getting showers, haircuts, doctors, nurses is checking them out and all. And there was this San Diego Charger standing at the end of a row of lockers, and he had his arms folded, and these huge arms, bigger than both my legs put together, was his arms were flexed out there. And he was going, "Hey, how you doing? Good to see you." He said, "I'm just volunteering in here to make sure everything's okay." This little guy comes walking out of the shower, a homeless person, with a beard and skinny. He could play his ribs as an xylophone. And he comes out, and he's got soap on his beard and his long hair, and he's all wet, and he's completely naked. And he comes sort of on his toes like a chicken. Comes walking by this big giant standing there, and he bends over and he looks down the deal. And then he does like the chicken deal back and goes in the shower and he's washing himself. And in less than 2 minutes, he's back out and he goes over and he looks down the aisle. And I went to the charger because we were talking over the top of the lockers. I'm talking to him. And, "What?" And so I walk over to the row of lockers that he's looking down. And the charger guy is about 6'5", 6'6", probably 280, all solid, you know. And nobody's going to rumble with him. And I see what he's doing. He's coming out of the shower. So paranoid, so frightened that somebody's going to steal every earthly possession he has. And it's his pile of, gritty, dirty, filthy jeans, t-shirt, and shoes, and a hat. Everything right there. And it's in a neat pile just right there in the middle of the floor. And he is so frightened that somebody is going to steal everything he has. And the third time he came out, I stopped and I said, "Well, I'm not going to talk to you. You're standing there naked, but listen to me, would you, buddy?" And I told him, nobody is going to mess with this man. God has sent him as an angel to watch your assets, to look after you, to protect you, while he's trying to wash you and cleanse you over here in the shower. But what you don't know is that there's a warehouse with about $400,000 or $500,000 worth of clothes inside of it, that those are going to be thrown in the garbage and burned at the dump, and you're getting a whole brand new wardrobe, and you're going to go over to the next building, and you're going to get as many stacks of turkey dinner wrapped up in aluminum foil to take home with you and eat as much as you want right now. The riches and the glory of God in Christ Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, are overwhelming. And we're doing the chicken dance, trying to make sure our little deal isn't stolen by anybody. And God's got the big angel standing there looking after it for you, protecting you. Isn't that crazy? The promised land is right there. And we can say, well, there's a lot of problems to do this promised land. It's easier to, let's just go be worldly. It's easier to be worldly. Yeah, it's easier to be worldly because you're not accountable. Who are you accountable to? Who is anybody in the world walking down the street accountable to? Nobody. We're not a society that's accountable and cares about one another. You want to go drink, you go drink. You want to go jump into pornography, you go jump into pornography. You want to be whatever you want to be, go be. You want to be a multimillionaire, go. But you're not accountable to anybody unless God is in control of your life. And that's where he's trying to get these people. Let God fill you with his Holy Spirit and lead you and guide you to his promises, that the abundance will be released to you, and from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So this is an interesting thing when you stop and think of it. In verse 30 there, that we see pure faith with Mr. Caleb. Ready to go, ready to possess the promises of God. But here we are, the view of things from man's perspective. There's never any faith. And we'll leave it there next Saturday night. We'll pick up chapter 14, crossing into the promised land, and we'll look at being the man of faith. Father, we pray that we could be like Caleb, that we could be a good report to our city, to our family, to our children, to our parents, to ourselves, to you. We would pray that we would have eyes to see the promised land, and that would be our purpose. And our strategy would be to get close to you, and our plan would be through prayer, through scriptures, and through faith. And so, Lord, we want the promises that you have for us, but we'll never know what they are if we don't read the Bible. Put a hunger and thirst on us to read the Bible. And Lord, we want all you have to give us. And as we're doing our little chicken dance around you down here, we pray that you would help us walk like men, walk like women, humble, but yet sons and daughters of the Most High. We need your help, Holy Spirit, to fill us overflowing, to be God-fearing men and women. That no matter what the reality is, we don't want to coat it and say, oh, there aren't giants in there, or, oh, don't worry about them, and we're frightened. But we do want to say, Lord, here are the things that I don't seem to have any answers for. I don't seem to have any abilities to handle. I can't confront these issues. I don't know where to go from here. Teach us to be honest men and women. And I'd like to pray now as we sit before you and begin to sing a song of praise and worship, that your Holy Spirit would baptize this group of people with the power of the Holy Spirit itself. We invite the Holy Spirit to come to unleash and uncork all the pent-up emotion and spirit inside of us, that we could be men and women willing to spy out the land and bring a good report, willing to go possess. And so, Father, fill us overflowing with the gifts of the Spirit and the love of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.